We're going to do the reading before Ian comes to share God's word with us. And we're in John chapter 19, and we'll begin to read at verse 23. So John 19, verse 23, and we'll read through to verse 27. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I'm sure God will bless the reading of his word, and Ian now as he shares with us. Thanks, Ian.
I was thinking when we were singing that great song, that last song we sung is wonderful, isn't it? It's one of my favourites of recent songs. We sang on the chorus, "Behold your King, seated on a throne, come let us adore him." And my mind went back to the narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because Pilate, the judge, took Jesus, arrayed in a purple robe and with a crown of thorns, and said to the people round about, "Behold your King." I don't think he was speaking him with a voice of worship. It was a voice of mockery. And what did the crowd respond? "Away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him." And in a sense, that mirrors the attitude of the world to Jesus Christ today. But those of us sitting here this morning who sing, "Behold our King," and we bow our hearts and we bow our spirits and we bow our lives at the foot of the cross and we acknowledge Jesus as our King, our Saviour, our Lord and our God. And the rest say, "Away with this man. We will not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ over our lives. We're autonomous. We're free. We will live life as we want it." So this is a challenging series that we're looking through. And we're looking this morning at Sayings from the Cross number 4. Now, we're not quite sure the chronological order in which these sayings were made, but I think the scheme that Richard has put together and we're following is more or less right. The 7 statements, the 7 sayings that Jesus made from the cross. And here we come to the 4th saying when he speaks to his mother and he speaks to his disciple John, and we've read the scripture together this morning. At the crucifixion, of course, there were many people present, and we've looked at some of these. There were the soldiers. There probably were a detachment of 4 troopers with a centurion who was in charge of the execution party. And their responsibility was to execute the criminals by crucifying them and stay there until they knew that they were dead. So there were the soldiers. Then there, of course, there were the robbers. And last week we thought about the 2 criminals who were executed along with Jesus. Probably murderers, probably rebels, probably thieves, unintended witnesses to Jesus' death. They would certainly not have chosen to be there. But as we saw, one of them through faith, we saw beyond the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ and realized that he was unique. And he spoke these words, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Then round the cross of Jesus, there were the multitude. In the gospel narrative, we read about the multitude, the many who came to observe. This was just outside the wall of Jerusalem city, probably in a flat spot. Although we sing about the green hill far away, nowhere in the gospel narrative does it say that Jesus was crucified in a hill. When they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And so the multitude passed this common execution spot they came to observe. There were those who passed by, and many of those who passed by derided Jesus. He saved others, they said, but he's not able to save himself. If you are who you claim to be, the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Do a miracle now. Get off that cross and we will believe you. They didn't understand it was so necessary for Jesus to remain on the cross, to give his life, to shed his blood for each one of us. Then there were the chief priests and scribes. We read about them. Their goal had been achieved, they thought, to get rid of this imposter, this false Messiah. They feared his popularity, and their objective was to get rid of Jesus and get him out of the way. And then at the cross of Jesus, we read there were women there. Four are named. They were looking on from a distance, but also they gradually approached the cross. And as the hours of pain and suffering went on, there they are at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And among them is John the Apostle, the only disciple who has remained faithful to Jesus, because all the others, including Peter, have run away. They're terrified that the same fate might occur to them. A number of years ago, I was across in the United States, and I had the privilege to go to the museum in Wheaton, the Billy Graham Museum there. And while I was there, we went round the Museum of Evangelism in North America, and at the end, you come to this room, and there's this huge canvas, probably about the size of this wall here, depicting the crucifixion of Christ, done by a Polish artist. And I stood there, and the others who were in our party stood there. I don't know how long I stood there. I stood there for a long, long time, just taking in the detail of that fantastic scene that this artist has painted, all those surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ. In the background, they were playing the wonderful words of Stainer's Crucifixion. Some of you might be familiar with the music, Stainer's Crucifixion. And they were playing the song, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it really was a transfixing moment to stand there and look at all those surrounding the cross. There you have some of them. There you have probably the officials. They look pretty well-dressed and pompous, don't they? And there they are, having achieved their objective. Of course, we've got the soldiers there. The soldiers are around preparing things for the crucifixion, all right. You've got the multitude and the crowds that are standing around and the soldiers trying to control them. And then over here, you have this group of women, haven't you? I think the artist has picked up the woman there. There's one kneeling there. Perhaps he's trying to depict Mary Magdalene there at the cross, the first at the tomb, who had been delivered by Jesus from her oppression by demons and set free. And there you have the other group of women. You can see them there. Possibly that might be Mary. Maybe that's John beside her, giving her comfort. But he seems to have captured everything in this wonderful canvas. And as we zoom in a little bit more closely, you can see the detail that he gives of that day, that awful day that took place in Jerusalem all these millennia, these two millennia ago. So there were women at the cross. And the women at the cross, we read about them in Matthew 27. There were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, so we've picked out Mary. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. James the Less was one of the apostles, so this seems to be the mother of James, one of the apostles. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less and Joseph. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So James and John's mother was there at the cross. And Mary, of course, we know was there, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, all right? So Mary Magdalene is picked up. Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, so that's the other Mary. And Salome, who probably was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And if we look actually at the scripture that Richard read us in John chapter 19, at the cross there was the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. Now, one can't be sure, but it seems that Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, was Mary's sister. That's what how some people would interpret this. These were some of the women at the cross. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. So there are women who followed Jesus. Luke chapter 8, early on in the gospel narrative, soon afterwards, he went on throughout cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, so you've got the 12 apostles. But alongside the 12 apostles are this group of faithful, devoted women, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. So this is a woman of wealth, a woman of substance, a woman whose husband has a prominent position in the nation. And Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. So these women were part of the traveling band of apostles and Jesus followers. And they ministered to Jesus and they gave for support of his ministry too. So let's run down the list of women then that we find. There are women who follow Jesus. Of course, there is Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus, Mary who bore Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that vessel through whom he came into the world. And then there was Mary Magdalene. We've come across her in all these narratives, out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons, who'd been delivered from oppression and bondage by the power of Jesus Christ. And then there is Mary, the wife of Clopas in John's Gospel, and mother of James the Less and Joseph, who was one of the 12 apostles. And then there is Salome. She was at the cross and she's also at the tomb. And many people would believe, many commentators believe that Salome, you cannot be absolutely sure about this, was the sister of Mary, was the mother of James and John, which actually would have made James and John Jesus' cousins. So it's interesting as well. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. She was at the cross and at the tomb. And then there was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and she went to the tomb as well. So there we have this group of women. The disciples have gone. They've run away. The women remain faithful to the end at the cross, watching Jesus die. And as Jesus is there, Susanna, one who ministered to the needs of the Lord, was also there. So let's move along in Jesus and his family. Jesus, you see, had other brothers and sisters. Now, there is some teaching in some sections of the Christian church that Mary, what they call the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary and Joseph never had any sexual relationships. But Matthew's gospel says very clearly that Joseph took Mary as his wife and did not know her, and that means he did not have sexual relations with her until she had given birth to a son. And in Mark's gospel, we read about the family of Jesus. Where did this man get these things, the people said in Nazareth? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense with him. So according to Mark's record, Jesus had at least 4 brothers and several sisters. So he was part of a large family as he grew up in Nazareth. In the book of Acts, we encounter James, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem to some extent, and he was the brother of the Lord. But like his other brothers and sisters, they did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul lists all the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, he says he appeared to James, and James became a leader of the early church. Now, why am I saying this? Well, it's pretty clear. Although Jesus was part of a large family, during his own life, they did not seem to believe in him. His brother James, although he became leader in the Jerusalem church, at that time was an unbeliever. And it's evident that none of his brothers and sisters were there at the cross. So Jesus could not commit his mother in her agony and pain to one of his own family. Who better than the faithful disciple John, who loved him and stood with him to the end, and who was possibly related to Mary as her nephew, and to him he commits her. None of them were there at the cross. And so we move on. Mary's at the cross, however. She's there. She is watching her beloved son die in this most horrendous and awful way. Perhaps as she is there, she remembers the words of Simeon when Jesus was a baby and she took him to present Jesus at the temple. Simeon, remember, was there waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we read that Simeon held Jesus in his hands and he blessed God that he'd seen God's salvation. And he spoke to Mary and he said to Mary, "And a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." And now the sword that is killing Jesus is also piercing Mary's mother's heart as she watches Jesus die in such pain and agony. When the angel appeared to her, she looked forward to the salvation of Israel, that God was going to send his deliverer, and she was the chosen vessel, the chosen one through whom he was going to come. And now, what's happened? Why has it all gone wrong? What is going on? And there she sits at the cross, undoubtedly in tears, brokenhearted in grief, and the sword is piercing her own soul also. Jesus sees her there. Sees her standing there. He sees his mother. He is in intense pain. He is suffering immense physical agony. But this time, undoubtedly, he is dehydrated and weak and in shock because of loss of blood. But yet, as he looks down from the cross, he remembers Mary. Mary's needs. She needs care. She needs protection. She needs support. She needs love. None of the rest of his family are there. To whom can he entrust Mary but to John, who's been faithful to him right to the end. John, the beloved disciple. And so he speaks to her and he speaks to John. "Woman, behold your son." The word is woman, the same word that he uses in, actually in John chapter 2. The NIV softens it a little bit by calling "dear woman." There's nothing disrespectful in referring to her in this way. "Woman, here is your son," she says. "Mary, I'm committing you to John. I'll no longer be here to look after you. I'll be gone. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Things are going to change, but I'm going to commit you into the hands of John." And to John, he says, "John, behold your mother. John, treat my mother as your own mother. Care for her, respect her, look after her, give her the support and the succor that you're able to give to her. To John, behold your mother." Now, there are many traditions in early church history about how this was done, some perhaps stronger than others. John the Apostle is supposed to be buried near Ephesus in the what is now Turkey. I've actually been to the church where John is supposed to be buried, and on a hill outside Ephesus, there is a house, ruins of a house that they said belonged to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I don't think there can be any historical proof that that is the case. But there are traditions that John did actually physically care for Mary during the years of his life until she passed on. He took these words that Jesus spoke to him with great seriousness, as Jesus showed such care in the midst of his own pain for this woman who had born and raised him. She needed support and security. And from that hour, says our scripture, John took her to his own home. And it would seem true and right that for the rest of her life, Mary lived with John in his home and was cared for him. You know, this is, if you think back over the past few weeks, this is quite a remarkable sequence, isn't it? Here is Jesus dying the most horrible, horrendous death in pain. And as he hangs there in agony, the first thing he does is pray for those who are killing him. "Father, forgive, they do not know what they do." And then he offers pardon and forgiveness to one of the criminals who has been crucified with him. And then he turns to his own mother, who is brokenhearted with her grief as she watches him die. And he shows care and love for her. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Such love shown by Jesus Christ as he dies in such pain and agony. And more than that, as he dies bearing our sins and our guilt on the cross. He asks John to give his mother support and protection. How can we apply this then to you and I today? Okay, Jesus shows love. Jesus shows care for Mary in his grief. He cares for those who are close to him. There's 3 points that came to me as I was thinking and preparing for this. The fact that God cares for those who need care. The fact that God's love and God's heart is for those who are widows and orphans and fatherless. It's a theme that runs quite through the right through the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have the law. These are the regulations that God's people, the people of Israel, were meant to follow. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have mentioned more than 11 times the need to care for the widow. Now, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? When you think that that book was written 3,500 years ago, possibly, yet into it is injected God's desire that those who are weak, those who are helpless, those who are outsiders, those who have great physical need are cared for. Because God is the God who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. In those societies, widows were destitute. If their husbands had left them nothing, they lived with nothing. And even what they were left may be taken away from them by relatives, and they were left on the outside. They're not outside God's love. They're not outside God's mercy. And Jesus shows from the cross the love of God for those who are destitute, for those who are in need, for those who have nothing. In fact, the early church in Acts chapter 6 had to have a bit of a debate and a decision as to how they would care for the needs of the widow as part of the congregation. And this led to the appointing of what are called 7 deacons who would care for the distribution of food and presumably clothing and other supplies to those who were widows among the church community. And later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that should be not chapter 6, Paul gives quite extensive instructions as to how the church should care for the widow. You see, we live in a society where we are interested in people who are successful and have achieved. They are the icons that we follow, aren't we? The fashion icons, the sporting icons, the political successes. Not many of those around at the moment, but you know, we see them all around us. And that's what we worship as society. That's not where God's heart is. God sees the weak. God sees the needy. God sees the abandoned. God sees the widow in her need, and he reaches out to his people and says, you must care for the widow. And there from the cross, Jesus gives this wonderful example in the midst of his own pain as to how he cared for his mother and how he cared for the widow. The position of the widow was perilous and potentially fatal. Jesus demonstrates his care for Mary, and so also we should care for those who are isolated, alone, and also in need. God's care for the widow. Jesus demonstrates that. God's care for the family. We're all part of some family. Sometimes families, of course, as we know, can be dysfunctional. Sometimes family stresses can cause breakups. But yet, we're all part of some family. And whatever our position in the family, we have got responsibilities. God says we have responsibilities. So parents have responsibilities towards their children. To care, to love, to raise them in God's way as God desires. Children have responsibilities to parents, haven't they, children? Haven't they, young people? To obey and to honor them. Sometimes it can be hard when we know so little, but that is the command that is given. And there is this sense that Jesus is caring for his family here. Here is Mary, his mother. There are other women there. They are equally brokenhearted, but he sees Mary, who has borne him, who has raised him, who has cared for him. It seems likely that Joseph died before Jesus attained maturity. We read about Joseph in Luke chapter 2 when they go to the temple, but we don't read his name again in the Gospels. He is called the carpenter's son, but we don't read Joseph's name again. So it seems that Mary may well have been left a widow before Jesus' ministry began. And so Jesus is concerned to care for his immediate family, to care for his mother. And so if God has put us in families, thank God for that. Work hard to strengthen the family. Work hard to fulfill our obligations in the family. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So God's care for families, God's care for relatives is demonstrated in the life of Jesus and his death on the cross. Sometimes, of course, families can have tensions and stresses, and divisions can come in, we need to make every effort to heal these divisions and to care for those whom God has put into our natural family. But the third thing I thought about is that we have relations in God's family. There is the family, Jesus' natural family, but there is also his other family, of which we are now part, if we have believed in him by faith. There was a time in the gospel narrative where Mark says his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." I presume they expected Jesus to jump up immediately and attend to their invitation. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what's Jesus saying? Yes, the family relationships are important to me, must sustain these. But there is a bigger family. There's a more extensive family. There's an international family that now includes people from every nation on earth, the family of God. And if you're in my family, says Jesus, if you're in that family, says Jesus, you are my brother or my sister or my mother, because there is a greater dynamic taking place here in the family of God. And our new family is illustrated by John's words in John chapter 1. Very famous words. We've probably heard them many times, but they're important. Jesus came to his own. He came to his own people. He came to his own Jewish brothers and sisters. And his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not out of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here is the wonderful thing, that Jesus, by his death on the cross, can put us into a new family, into his family, members of his kingdom. It's interesting that there are many words, different words are used in the New Testament for followers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're called saints, and sometimes they are called believers. Most frequently they are called disciples. But when they refer to each other, they don't use hierarchical terms, but they use family terms, brother and sister. Because in God's family, that is how our relationships exist. We are members of God's family, and therefore we're linked to each other by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus links us to each other. Jesus died on the cross. He saw and provided for the needs of his natural mother. But far beyond that, as he died on the cross, he was making provision for all of us who through faith would be able to receive the pardon and forgiveness that he died to provide. For he died for our sins. He died taking our place. He opened the way for us to become members of this greater, larger, and more extensive family, the family of God. And as we say, John captures this in this wonderful verse that we've seen here. In my life, as many of you know, I've been privileged to travel a little bit because of the mission organization I work with. And I've met Christians of different tribe and different background, different language in many parts of the world. And when you meet them, they're very different to me, and they eat different food, and they look different, and they may wear different clothes, and of course say we cannot always communicate. But yet, there's something that binds us together. And what is that? Jesus Christ. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We've been baptized with the same baptism. We all submit to one God and Father. We love God's word and we seek to follow it together. So although we cannot communicate very much together, yet there is a bond there that is so strong because they are my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died to make us his own, to make us his people, to make us his family. so that we could be his brothers and sisters. It's a term we don't often use, but yet Hebrews says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to whom all power and glory belongs, treats us as members of his family as his brothers and sisters. And he's preparing for us a heavenly home. And he's going to come back one day and take us there. I was reading in my daily readings this morning before I came out, John chapter 14, about the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for his family. In my Father's house, he said, there are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back again and I'm going to take you home to my Father's house, where in God's family you will live in God's presence eternally. That's what Jesus died on the cross to provide for us. So Mary, his mother, saw the loving, tender care of Jesus towards her in her pain and agony. He provided for her by giving her a home and said, John, look after my mother, take her to your own home. And that's what John did. But more than that, he's provided for us by giving us a family, a new family, and the prospect of a new home, an eternal home, which we can receive by coming to Jesus and placing our faith in him. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth that God gives us by his Holy Spirit when we come to Jesus by faith. Let's just take a moment of quietness and we will pray, and then we'll move into our time of communion. Lord, we see that scene in Calvary in our mind's eye, and we think of the suffering that Jesus Christ went through, all that he endured, all the pain and all the agony. But yet we thank you that his heart was tender and loving. He cared for his mother, he cared for those who were nearest to him, and provided for them. And we thank you for the lessons that we learn from this today, to show this same care as your people to those in need around us, and those in need in our families, and those in need in the family of God. We thank you that because Jesus died, we can become members of your family today. We can receive through faith your gift of life, eternal life through faith in Jesus. Grant, Lord, that we will do this. And now as we turn to share bread and wine together and think of this great sacrifice, move our hearts to worship you and to respond to your great love for us. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.